The question is, how are you going to pull it off? How are you going to pull it off? That's it. That's all you get. How are you going to pull it off? Think about it for 8 seconds, and I'm going to take your brilliant answers. How are you going to pull it off, man? How are you going to pull it off? All right, somebody tell me. How are you going to pull it off? Andrew? One step at a time. We're going to pull it off one step at a time. Of those steps, Andrew, which one is the most important? The first step. Thank you. I can sit down. The preaching has been done. Vern, you're gonna pull it off with people. People are an important way to pull it off. What you got, Laverne? Well, yeah. I mean, there's one Christian in the house. He's gonna pull it off with God's help. I mean, of course. How else are you gonna pull it off? You know what I'm saying? Can we get an amen? How about you, John? With communication with the Father. So John's a bit more precise than Auntie Laverne. Not only going to pull it off with the Father, he's going to talk to the Father about it. He's going to get guidance because that's how John rolls. He gets guidance from the Father all the time. How about you, Sally? You're going to pull it off in the dead of night. In the dead of night. Yeah. That's a great answer, and it's also a window into Sally's psyche. That's right. Excellent. I like these answers. Couple more. How are you going to pull it off? Yeah, we got it, Dave.
In matching t-shirts.
You're going to pull it off in matching t-shirts. I happen to know that this family is running the Spartan race after church. Are you going to wear matching t-shirt? That is homemade matching. Yeah, that is like so over the top, guys. That's just a little sickly sweet right there. But good luck. Good luck. All right, one more. Who's got the best answer you've been holding out? How are you going to pull it off? What you got, Kelly?
Honestly, I have no idea.
Oh, this is a great answer. She says, honestly, I have no idea how I'm going to pull it off. That is a great answer. That might be my favorite answer of the bunch, provided it has sort of an addendum after the semicolon. Honestly, I have no idea. But I'm going to pull it off somehow, right? You have to have that second part. I don't know. Ask me once I get going would be a good way to answer that question. This is a theme that I've been thinking about a lot in life. This is a theme that I commonly think about a lot in life. How am I going to pull this off? I was thinking about that this week with some special intensity, and I thought about the story of one of my all-time great life lessons. This is like, I've got a handful of experiences that I've had in life that have really taught me something that I use almost every day, and this is that story. Maybe it won't sound all that impressive to you, but it's such an important story to me that I bet I've told it to some of you before. I was about 10 years old at the time, and I was living alone with my grandmother in Sacramento, California. And I didn't get to see my dad all that much, but every few weekends, maybe he would drive. He lived in a different state, but he had this sales route, and then he would drop in and see me for a day or two. And so he was. This was one of those weekends. When he was in town, he was staying with us, my grandmother and me. And I had it in my heart to build a treehouse in the yard of this little house where we lived, like a lot of 10-year-old boys do. And, you know, I had no money, but I had collected all of this scrap lumber from who knows where I got it. But I'd been collecting it for a while, and then Dad came to town, and I was like, hey, I know what we could do. We could build a treehouse. And he's like, all right, we'll do that. We had a few tools. And so we built a platform in the tree. There's this tree in the back, had a nice fork in it, built the platform. I had thought about how to kind of, you know, tack the platform into the tree and have a little tree house. I was going to build a little frame for it with my scrap lumber. And we succeeded doing all of that in a couple hours, 2 or 3 hours. Amen. And then... And then it came time to like build the ladder to the treehouse. Like I could sort of shimmy up the tree, we had a ladder, like an aluminum ladder that we used to build it. But I thought, well, any treehouse has a integrated ladder, right? You have to have an integrated stairway. And so we looked at the pile of lumber, the scrap lumber that we had, and tried to figure out some way to build a ladder. My father was, he worked in construction his whole life. He was selling building materials at the time. And he looked at the scrap lumber and he said, well, I'm sorry, but we don't have what it takes to build a ladder. You know, we need like a couple of 2x4 studs and some strong cross pieces. We didn't have it. All I had was like very narrow gauge lumber, scrap lumber. We can't do it. And I was despondent. You know, since this was my chance at a treehouse. This was my chance to have a quality experience with my dad, who I didn't get to see a lot. And he was telling me, can't be done. And so I begged, oh, surely we can build a ladder. What do we need? What can we get? And he said, well, I'm sorry, like, I'm tired. We don't have the material. We don't have the resources to go get the material. So it's not going to happen. And he got a little miffed at me because I was so insistent. And then he walked inside in the house to take a rest, eat lunch or something. And I remember sitting in the backyard staring at that scrap of lumber. And then a miracle happened. I didn't know any engineering principles back then, but what I did is I took the narrow gauge lumber that I had and I essentially built, if you're an engineer, you'll understand this, I built a suspension ladder. I built a ladder that hung in tension rather than one that was strong in compression. So rather than something that you stepped and it held you from below, I sort of built something that sort of hung from above, a little bit like a rope ladder, but I did it with lumber. Tension is almost always works better than compression in construction projects. Any mechanical engineers out there? Can I get an amen? Amen. That was not impressive. You would have all failed at this assignment. But I figured out the difference between tension and compression somehow. And I built the ladder and I cobbled it together myself. And my dad had taken it up a couple hours. He came back and he saw what I had done. Even he could use it. And it worked successfully. And my dad, this is going to surprise you knowing me, but he wasn't a very emotive man. He didn't have a lot of expression. I know that's really surprising, getting to know me. Didn't smile or laugh much and never gave me praise. But he turned to me and he said, I'm proud of you. I told you it couldn't be done. And you figured out a way to do it anyway. And then he walked back inside. One of the greatest moments of my life. I have never forgotten that story. And it taught me a principle. It's the principle of methodology, right? It's in life, it's not about what you face. It's always about how you're going to go about doing it. And eventually, I sort of metabolize that into approaching impossible things, things that we sometimes call miracles, right? Miracles are things that we do that are technically impossible. And from time to time in life, you have to do a miracle. From time to time in life, you have to do something that's impossible. Either you think it's impossible for some reason, or it's like literally impossible. The gospel stories about Jesus, indeed, most of the books of the Bible are filled with stories of miracle working. The people of God have always been people of miracles. And when it came time later in my Christian life to do things that were impossible, I remembered that sort of figure it out mentality. There was a time when I was in my 20s and I was really frustrated with the churches that I had been attending. Because in the Bible and in the Jesus stories, I was reading about how the people of God were constantly healing people. And then I wasn't really seeing that in the churches that I was going to. And the church that I was attending at the time was a church that expressly embraced miracles. But I was like, we're not healing anybody. We're not healing anybody. And then I was convicted. Well, rather than complain, Jordan, why don't you figure out how to get the church moving in this? And so I started doing healing services on my own. The first thing I did is I had a small group at my house, and Sony and I started holding auditions. We would invite a bunch of sick people, and then we would invite friends from the church that we thought might be gifted in healing, and we would audition them. And if they managed to make sick people get better, we declared them gifted. And I recruited them to my ministry team. And then we started doing these open healing services and healing conferences. I started traveling around. It worked so well. One guy in particular, this young guy, is brand new to the Lord. He kept like bumping into people and making them well. He came over to my house one night. It was on Halloween. I had a really terrible case of carpal tunnel all the way up to my shoulder. I couldn't even hold a coffee mug. It was so bad. And I was scheduled to sail across the Atlantic the next week on crewing on a boat. And he showed up and said, "Jordan, God told me to come heal you." He's like, "It's brand new to the Lord." And I said, "Great." And he laid his hand on my shoulder, and for about half an hour, it sort of twisted and cracked, and then it was totally well. I could do push-ups and everything, and I went sailing. Froze my coley off on that trip, as I remember, but it was nonetheless a gift. I needed healing to get started. I felt like I needed to get started in the body of Christ. I didn't feel all that gifted myself, but like, well, let's just figure out a way to do this. Let's just figure it out. Let's come up with some sort of way. Sonia and I, when we led our first small group, speaking of small groups, it was in, it was at a vineyard church like this one, and it was in a nasty neighborhood called East Palo Alto, California, which was the most violent neighborhood in America at the time. And there were gunfights on my street 5 out of 7 nights, no exaggeration. And so we started this small group in my living room. We didn't think anybody would come, and then it kind of grew to like 50 people. And it was super diverse. So it was about 3 miles from Stanford University, which Sonia and I had attended as undergraduates. And then you crossed the 101 freeway, and then it was like terrible ghetto. And so we had all these Stanford grads and these Silicon Valley engineers combined with people who were kind of rough and tumble, had grown up in East Palo Alto, sort of a clash of classes, multiple races and stuff. And I remember talking to my young girlfriend at the time, Sonia. It's like, well, how are we going to pull this off? How are we going to create a group with so many different people? And we decided to go on a retreat. We said, well, let's take them away for a weekend. So we went camping for a weekend. And we went canoeing, which was hilarious. And take people who are like inner city people canoeing in the wilderness of California. Great plan. The long and short of it was it worked fantastically well. And ever since then, Sonia and I have been using retreats in our ministry because one overnight experience with someone is worth 6 months of regular life together. And in a roundabout way, that explains why we do all church retreats at Blue Water Mission. If you are at all, I mean, at all committed to community, you should show up to this thing. You should come, and it will accelerate your life by a good 6 months. You just sort of jump ahead in maturity and love. All of that is kind of a long-winded way of saying method is important. It is the thing that actuates, that makes manifest all of the impossible things, all of the miraculous things, all of the kingdom things, all of the important things that you want to do in life that seem intimidating. You just have to figure out some way to get it done, some way to give it a shot, some way to
try.
There's the word. All right. Try means you choose a method and you go for it. And if you were to ask me what I do in life, what I am in life, functionally speaking, if I were being honest with you, here's what I would say. In life, I am primarily a methodologist, which sounds super romantic, super jazzed. How many of you grew up wanting to be a methodologist? But I've just learned that this is the key to everything. I'm a methodologist. What that means is, here's what I do in life. I come up with ways to do things. That is mostly what I do in this world. I come up with ways to do things. Sound important? I cannot possibly overemphasize how important this is. I cannot possibly emphasize how important it is in this game of life, particularly the game of spiritual life that most of us are playing. For instance, the biggest key to doing miracles is often just coming up with some way to go about trying. Cannot overemphasize how foundational and important that is in life. And I have a story about it from Scripture. Our Scripture today comes from John chapter 6. Now, I guarantee you that you have heard of this story. This is like the only miracle story that appears in all four of the Gospels in the Bible. It gets animated. You've read about it. This is a story of the miraculous feeding. Everybody knows this story, am I right? Everybody has heard of this. It appears, like I say, in all four of the Gospels in slightly different versions. In fact, there's more than one miraculous feeding that Jesus did, but the major one appears in all four of the Gospels. I'm going to read the version from John. It's just 8 or 9 verses. I'm going to read from John 6, verses 5 through 13. But like I say, I bet you know the story. Listen to it for the first time, as if it's the first time. Pretend that you don't know all the details yet. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, and it's a great crowd, we find out in another version of the story, there's like 5,000 men, plus a lot of them probably have their families, so thousands and thousands of people. When Jesus looked up and saw this great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, one of the 12 disciples, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He probably said it with a little grin, I think it. Where are we going to buy bread for all these people? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. That's just so interesting. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each to have a bite. Like, Jesus, like, there is no, our charge cards don't go that high. Like, there is no way. Plus, they're in a remote place, and it's going to be, you know, where are they going to buy it? All sorts of problems here. But he says, man, we could pull together 8 months' wages and not have enough to buy bread for all these people, Lord. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" This is a slightly different response. Philip's like, there's no way, we don't have enough money. And Andrew helpfully says, well, I just stole this kid's bento box. Could we do anything? Well, that's not going to, you know, but he's just so eager to be helpful, you know. There's always that guy in the crowd. He's just eager to be helpful, right? He's like, well, you know, I could steal this kid's lunch. Jesus said, have the people sit down. And there was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over for those who had eaten. So all the disciples get their own little doggy bag. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the great prophet. In all four Gospels, this appears. And the context of the story is itself sort of a miraculous context. We are told in other versions, including John, that Jesus had been doing healing ministry recently. Some say healing ministry that day. So a great crowd had come to him because he was healing all of the sick. So miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle is the context. But healing the sick was a miracle they were used to, right? That they knew. And then Jesus turns to the boys. Night's coming, and there's this big crowd in the middle of nowhere. We're told that it's the time of Passover, so these are probably people, most of them, who had traveled in from other regions of the country. Some of them had walked for days to get there. They were beaten down. They had nothing, right? It's not like they could pack a lunch. So they were tired, they were hungry, and they were empty of resources. And Jesus is like, well, all right. How are we going to feed them, boys? And the boys, they resist because they were familiar with the healing miracles, but like miraculous lunch, like they didn't have a category for that right away. And then, you know, the comedy and the drama ensues. I imagine Philip essentially saying to Jesus, oh, you know, we've been doing miracles all day, but this, which is kind of funny, right? This, I mean, we know that you can do the impossible, but this, you know, sometimes we hit that wall in life. It's like, oh, the Lord has delivered me from X and delivered me from Y, but Z, I mean, does he do Z? Is that a thing? So that's an experience they're having. They just had never seen anything like this. Andrew's like, well, maybe we could come up with something. You know, I've stolen a boy's lunch. Does that help? There are tons of ways to preach this passage, and if you've been to church at all throughout your life, you've probably heard multiple sermons on this. So one great way to preach this passage is, whatever you have in the kingdom of heaven on earth is enough. That's one of the great kingdom principles. In life, whatever you have, God makes enough. That's lovely. That's the principle of multiplication. That's really cool. Another great principle to preach about this story is, you know, at the end, each disciple gets a basket full of food. Like they had zero food at the beginning, right? Andrew was cockroaching some kid's bento box. I was like, hey, can you share that? How about a bite? And by doing their service to the Lord, by doing ministry, by fulfilling their calling, they get provision themselves. So that's a great principle. Whatever God calls you to do, do it. Seek first the kingdom, and then he will add provision for you on the back end. That's a promise from the Lord. So that's really cool. But what I notice is in every version of this story, in every gospel, the author takes great pains to describe the method by which it goes down. And Jesus himself sort of points to the method at the beginning. He's like, oh, there's a great crowd. We have no food. They're all really hungry. They're going to faint on the way back to town. What are we going to do? Jesus could have easily said to Philip and the other guys, all right, here's the plan. We're going to miraculously make bread and take care of all these people. Right? He could have said that, but he doesn't. Instead, he turns to Philip and says, what are you going to do? Instead of talking about if they were going to do a miracle, Jesus said, well, how are you going to do the miracle? And he sort of implicitly refocused them to the how, to the method. You understand? And I love that. It seems a disingenuous question at the beginning. In fact, John says Jesus was testing him, proving him. Jesus wanted to make a point. And the point Jesus was making off the bat, I think, was never think about whether you should do the good thing in front of you. Only think about how you're going to go about doing the good thing in front of you. Find a way and you'll find the power. Just pick a path, pick something, and get busy. All we have is a kid's lunch, sold. We will take that because, again, whatever you have, God can do something with that. He doesn't ask if, he asks how. And it's like he's reminding his guys, hey, when you get stuck, don't get stuck. Does that make sense? If you're stuck in life, the worst thing you can do is stop moving. I love the quote from Winston Churchill, if you're going through hell, keep going. You don't want to stop. You don't want to stop in hell, right? You want to keep moving until you get to the other side. So, when stuck, don't get stuck. If that's your mentality, then the most immediate question is always, well, how am I going to get started? I don't really know how I'm going to pull this off, but how am I going to get started? And that's where Andrew comes in. I have a bento box. I have a little lunch. And Jesus is like, well, let's start there. Let's be thankful for that. You know, let's use the resources that we have and put them in motion, because getting started is always the most crucial step in life. They took stock and they used what they had. whenever I read this story, it strikes me that it's kind of unclear what it looked like when the miracle was happening. It says here that Jesus distributed them, but in other stories, it makes clear that Jesus broke the little bit of bread and passed them out to his disciples, and then his disciples passed it out to groups of their guests who were sitting on the grass. They sort of officiated the miracle. And then as they were passing it out, suddenly the bread multiplied. Like, I don't know how that happened. Like, did they have a little bento box and Jesus prayed over it, and then suddenly, like, the stack of pancakes just grew in front of their eyes? Or was it the thing where they took a little loaf of bread and as they passed it out, the pieces got bigger in their fingers? Like, exactly how did it go down? It doesn't say. I always wonder that. This is one of the questions that I'm going to ask when I get to heaven. It's like, show me the video. I'm going to say, that's really cool. It's like they passed out food and there was more food. Or you might say, all we know about this story is as they did it, they did it. Do you ever feel like that in life? Have you ever been doing something in life and you say to yourself, I'm not even sure how I'm doing this? Yeah. Have you ever had any of those experiences? I feel like that at least once a week, usually on Thursday. I'm not even sure I'm getting through this week. But as I do it, I do it, you know? As you pass out, as you share, as you do the service, suddenly you can do the service, and that's really all you need to know. It has that quality about it, this story. The passage seems to say that it's really not about the miracle as much as it is the method. It's really not about whether it's possible or impossible. It's just about coming up with some way of doing it. Does that make sense? Every mission needs a method. And our job is to choose a method. It's not whether it's possible. It's how you might go about it in life. And just take a moment to write that in your files. It's not about whether it's possible. It's about how you might go about it. Miracles are kind of what we do, so possibility is not the point to major on. The point to major on is, well, how are you going to go about this one? How are you going to go about this one? Methodology, it's what makes life interesting. The thing about doing what seems impossible is that you've got to come up with some way of doing it. And only as you do it will you be able to do it. This is the only story in the Gospels that suggests that, but it's a good one. So maybe in life in front of you right now, you have some sort of great need, some sort of great need. Maybe people are relying on you and you feel just overmatched. You feel like, I don't know how I'm going to help all these people. I don't know how I'm going to satisfy. I don't know how I'm going to provide. I don't know how I'm going to answer all these people. Or maybe in life you feel like you have a mission. I mean, I so hope that you feel like you have a mission in life. That is like so vital. If you don't, you really have to come to the altar church retreat. We're going to talk about it a little bit. But I hope that you feel that you have a personal calling from God, some strong ideas about the sorts of things that you want to achieve in the world. That's what I mean. Maybe you feel like you have a mission in life. You know what the Lord wants of you, more or less, but you have no idea how to go about doing it. Maybe that's you. Well, here's a huge life secret. Pick away. Just pick something. You got to come up with something. Take stock of what you've got, you know. Maybe the kid next to you has a bento box that looks pretty good. Got 5 loaves and a couple of fish in it. Or maybe you have a Holocaust cloak. Is the reference? I figure that, you know, The Princess Bride is almost as well known as Scripture. Was that a mistake? The movie? Prince? Never mind. If you don't get it, get some culture, people. Use what you have, you know. You've only got scrap lumber. Well, See what you can do, right? Get started and see what works. I can tell you from experience, miracles only follow motion. And that's just a great principle of life, I think. So, application point, how are we gonna apply this to your life if it's not obvious? God already has something in mind for the situation that you're facing. I like that line in the story. Jesus already knew what he wanted to do that evening. Ah, we have a great crowd of desperately hungry people. I have an idea, right? Jesus already has an idea for you, whatever the thing is. Already has an idea about the fruitful thing that he wants you to accomplish in this season of life. He already has something in mind. Your job is just to come up with some manner of executing it. Your job is just to come up with some methodology. Methodologies are negotiable, which means there may be 6, 7, 20 different ways to do what God has in mind for you to do. Pick one. If it doesn't work, pick another one, right? Because there might be 20 on the menu. The only thing that you could do that would be definitely wrong, not picking any, not just quitting, just not moving, not trying. That's the only thing that you could do that would be off menu, so to speak. Methods are entirely negotiable, they're flexible, but they are necessary. You don't have to do any particular one in life, but you have to do one. That's a great truth. And I just kind of leave you with this pro tip, because I'm kind of preaching to the choir for some of you. A pro tip from a professional methodologist to you. My tip is this. Great methods always come in pairs. Great methods in life, great strategies, great tactics, great tools, great approaches always come in pairs. Here's what I mean by that. There's the method that you choose to do the work in front of you. And then there's the method that you choose to make sure that you get around to doing the work in front of you. Whatever your situation is in life, whatever thing that you got to do this week you're going to love your neighbor. You're going to evangelize your neighbor who's in trouble in life. Great. How are you going to do that? Well, you're going to bake a jalapeno pie and you're going to take it over to him and you're going to start a conversation. That's a great method. Then you have to ask yourself, what day am I going to do it on? You have to get it into your schedule. You have to get it into your routine. Because if you don't automate it, then it tends not to happen. That's what I mean by great methods always come in pairs. How many of you have had a great idea for years and you have not taken action on it? Go ahead and raise your hand in front of God and everybody. Your problem is that you only have half the pair, right? Your problem is that you have a perfectly serviceable method, but you haven't excelled at the thing that makes you try it. You haven't scheduled it. You haven't automated it. You haven't ritualized it. You haven't routinized it. You understand? All right, so let's do an exercise here to end. We'll close with this. You have a situation in front of you that feels overwhelming. If that's you, just think about that. You're one of those people that are like, I'm not even sure what to do with this. So if that's you, consider it for a moment. All right, that's that group. Or here's another group. I just have this sense that the Lord wants me to do this sort of thing. I just haven't taken action on it. I'm not really sure exactly how to go about it. But you have a sense for what the Lord wants you to do, at least the sort of thing that the Lord wants you to do. If that's you, take a moment and just kind of get your brain around it, get it clear in your mind, something that the Lord wants you to do. That's that group. Okay. And then the second, and in some ways the most vital part of the exercise is, how are you going to go about it? How are you going to go about it? Or at least, how are you going to start going about it? Because, as Andrew said, the first step is always the most important. How are you going to get started? Pick something. Pick a way. Pick a method. I'm going to give you 8 seconds to get your brain around that. Final question. How are you going to make sure you actually do that step? How are you going to make sure that you show up? This is the master technique of all techniques. No good having a job, no good having a skill if you don't show up on the job site. So how are you going to do that? If you don't have enough self-discipline, then what are they going to do, Vern? Do it with people. That's the first thing she said. You'd forgotten you said that. The Lord gives us a family of faith. The community of Christ, the church of the Lord, is, I think, the number one method in the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's why you go to church on Sundays. And it would be good to have a posse of purpose around you. And this is sort of what the all-church retreat is going to be about. So if you have doubts about whether you're going to register and sign up for the retreat, let me end them now. You probably should, particularly if you need a little help showing up in life and solving that which overwhelms you, or servicing that which the Lord has called you to do. We're going to talk about how method becomes action, the key to life. All right, let me pray for you. We've thought about some ideas today, Father. We lift those ideas to you right now, Lord Jesus. I know that you have in mind what needs to go down, Lord, and we're just trying to figure out how to go about it. I pray, Lord, for us, as was so often the case in the gospel stories, that you would provide the power for the steps that we take, and that you would provide guidance as we take them so that our feet fall in the right places. We know that faith is motion. We know that miracles follow motion. We want to be people on the move, Lord, in Christ, so that life is well spent, so that stories multiply, so that the light spreads. In Jesus' name, everybody says,